What's the only characteristic that Jesus attributes to himself? Now, obviously, as we go to Paul or the other writers or the writers of the Gospels, they would mention a lot of different ones that are true, love and some other things. But as Jesus would refer to himself, there's one that he chooses. And if you know the answer, don't shout it out. But what is it? Be thinking about that. And if he calls attention to just that one characteristic, isn't that important? If he wants us, as we listen to him, to think about this being true for him, shouldn't we regard that as an important part of what Christ is and what we're to be imitating when we're to be imitating Christ? Well, that thought, let's turn to the Word of God, Matthew 5, what is often called the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus has been preaching the kingdom of heaven, and large crowds have been following him. And we read, seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And so he's addressing especially his disciples. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. One of the most important questions we can ask is, who are the members of the kingdom of heaven? Who belongs to the family of God? What are they like? Do they have any distinguishing marks? And if so, what are they? How can they be recognized? Because as we would think about the kingdom, and it's described as a family, and we think about human families, there's often a human family's a resemblance. Maybe in terms of appearance, the color of eyes or color of hair. Maybe in terms of height or body build. Maybe it's something more subtle that the children pick up from the parents, the way they walk. Or maybe a shared interest or a shared sense of humor. But as we would expect that the human family would have some things in common, and we could look and often say, you know, that baby has his father's ears or his mother's nose. We expect that for even a little infant. What about in the family of God? Are there things that we should have in common? And then to take it another step personally, do I show those things? Do I give indication that I'm a child of God? Do I show that family resemblance? that marks God's family. And then in the Sermon on the Mount, and really starting here with the Beatitudes, Jesus is saying, yes, there is a family resemblance. And you want to know what it is? Look at these things. Check out these things. And you'll see that those who are my followers, no matter where they are, these things will be true. He gives us a pattern for what God's children look like. And so the first point we see here in the Sermon on the Mount, a people. But just not a people, but a people that, first of all, have been formed by God. And we need to keep that in mind. We need to keep in mind in chapter 4 that Jesus has been announcing a kingdom, and he's bringing forth a kingdom with power and with authority. He's healing and teaching. And there are people who are responding. People who are coming and becoming disciples as followers, who are receiving that kingdom. They're believers or children in that kingdom. And God has been doing it. As these ones have been responding, they've been hearing the voice of God speaking in Jesus. They've been seeing it in terms of the performing of miracles, that kingly power at work. And so God has been drawing. There's crowds that are hearing, but there are those who are Jesus' disciples who God has been drawing to him. The result is this group has some distinguishing marks, some distinguishing attributes. And that's crucial for us to understand this sermon and what it is. Because Jesus isn't setting forth for us some standard of merit. These are things you must do in order to be part of my family and be part of the kingdom of God. You know, you need to follow the golden rule and you keep it perfectly. Then you can become part of my family. He's not saying that. He's saying this is what characterizes my family members. He's not setting forth sort of a standard of how to live. You know, this is the good life. If you follow these things, if you do the things that I say in the Sermon on the Mount, then you'll be living the good life. Now, these are the things that naturally flow out of God working in your life, out of your becoming a disciple. He's not even saying, seek to attain these things. You know, that you need to, by your strength of effort, do these things. You know, mourn. You know, learn how to be sorrowful all the time. And then, somehow you enter in. You know, he's looking at those who've entered in. What is their characteristics? What does it look like for someone who is part of the kingdom? What does it mean to be his disciple? They're the evidence that God has been working in your life. That you understand the eternal and is coming to bear upon you. Well, second, we can see that as Jesus begins in the Beatitudes, he begins by describing that people. What does that people God has been working in their lives, what do they look like? And he gives 8 distinguishing marks. These are the things you'll see. It's not distinguishing marks in terms of what the world might think of, in terms of maybe, you know, being rich or powerful or having certain height or that sort of thing, but that spiritual dimension to them. And these characteristics, these attributes will be found in all who are believers. It doesn't matter whether you're male or female, whether you're white or black or Chinese, whether you're blue-eyed blonde or a brown-eyed brunette. All who have God as their Heavenly Father will begin to resemble these things. because that's part of what it is to be in God's family. The one who is born of the Spirit of God will show a spirit of poverty, will be sorrowful at their sin, will be gentle in what they do and all the rest. Now, it's much like the fruit of the Spirit, where there's a number listed, but they're all part of one fruit. They're all together working within the person and showing up in the person's life, and some may have higher levels or lower levels, and even in your life you may show greater degrees or lesser degrees, but all these eight should be present in your life and to some extent. And it shouldn't be lopsided. Well, you know, I mourn, I'm always sad, so I've, you know. No, all of these should be present to some degree. And they're the natural outgrowths of what it means to be born again, to become a Christian. We might think of it in natural outgrowth. What's it natural for a tiger to be? Well, there's certain things you expect, and we can identify what tigers are. You know, they like to roam around. They have four legs. They have quick striking power. They have sharp claws and teeth. They have a distinctive coloration that is used in the wild for camouflage. And how do we identify a tiger? Well, we see these things and we know instantly, this is a tiger. In the same way, when we see these things in a person, we can identify them as a Christian, one with whom God has been at work. Third thing we can see is the Beatitudes describe a people who God has raised up who are blessed by Him. Each of the Beatitudes begins with the same Greek word. It's the word makarios, that means blessed, or sometimes it's translated happy. Now, the older ones may remember there was an archbishop over in Cyprus. He ran the country many years ago, Makarios. So the happy archbishop, or the blessed archbishop, and choosing really that name. And the person who exhibits these characteristics is in a blessed or happy state. Now, I hesitate to use the word happy because that has, I think, connotations in the English that are a little bit confusing. We think of happy in terms of my subjective feeling. How do I feel? And I feel happy. And that's really not how it's being used here. It's in terms of our objective standard judgment. As followers of Jesus Christ, we're in a happy place. We're in a place that's blessed by Him. And it doesn't matter so much what I feel. It's a realization, this is where I am because God has put me in a state of blessedness, of happiness. And so, if you or I are a child of God, we are in that state that Jesus calls Makarios, blessed, happy. And each of the Beatitudes is a call, each one of us that, as a believer, it ends with a promise. You know, why are we blessed? It's just not something vague, but there's some very specific promises of inheriting, of comfort, and of the rest. Well, the second point is we look at the Beatitudes, we'll look at the first one in sort of a first step. Because there is, at the beginning, at least, a fairly logical order about the Beatitudes that are listed. And so the first in order, so the first characteristic of one who is born again is that they're poor in spirit. And when you notice, it's not merely being poor. Isn't that poverty somehow gives you something good or being in a blessed state? But poor in spirit. And to be poor in spirit means to realize and acknowledge your spiritual poverty. It implies that you're frankly and honest in looking at your life and saying, what can I give up to God? What can I offer to God that would be acceptable to Him? And to realize that before a holy God, you are spiritually bankrupt. I am spiritually bankrupt. My best intentions, my best words, my best efforts fail to measure up, fail to please God. It means then that you and I are sinners sitting under the wrath of a holy God, deserving only judgment. And what can you do in that situation? Well, the only thing you can do is be like a beggar going to God and asking for His grace. Asking for His mercy. You realize you have nothing in your hands, nothing in your pockets, nothing in your wallet to offer up to God. You can't offer up excuses or extenuating circumstances. You have nothing with which to curry the favor of the kingdom of God. And so you come as those who have nothing. It implies a humility in that. That you see your emptiness and look for God for mercy. How different that is than how typically people view themselves and others. We often think in terms of what we earn, what we merit. We often defer to the rich and the powerful, the capable and the intelligent, the famous, the power brokers. What a glorious truth that God receives one who comes to Him as a beggar, who realizes they're spiritually bankrupt, they have nothing to offer to God. And what do we see in the Scripture? We see God receiving such one. We think of the prodigal son as he goes and wastes his inheritance and he comes back to his father empty-handed. And what does the father do? That father who represents God the Father, he receives him. Or we can think of the tax collector who beats his chest and he leaves the temple justified. As he calls out and he realizes he has nothing that he can offer, that he's a miserable sinner. And the Pharisee, who thinks he has something to offer, that he has religious works that would be acceptable, that makes him acceptable to God, leaves not being justified. God receives those who come before Him in their spiritual poverty, in their spiritual wants, they recognize they can't make themselves right before a holy God. Their best efforts are doomed to failure. What a glorious truth is it that God receives such ones. For the second beatitude, our third point, that really builds upon the first, talks about blessed, happy, are those who mourn. And, you know, at first it might sound contradictory. Happy is the unhappy. But it's pointing to a profound truth. And we need to ask, what kind of sorrow is it that can bring real joy? Well, it's not talking about the sorrow of bereavement, the death of a loved one, but really the sorrow of repentance. In the Bible, even the earth grieves because of the sin that's taking place on the earth. How much more should those of us who are alive to the Spirit of God be grieved? Grieved at the sin of others, so we sang about that in Psalm 119. But even more so as we would look at our own sin and see the sin in our life and be grieved by it. The Christian life isn't all joy and laughter. As if a person who's filled with the Holy Spirit were have a perpetual grin on their faces and be bubbly and effervescent all the time. And sadly, too little are the Christian tears that we use. Think about it. A number of times it talks about Jesus weeping. He wept over the sins of others. He wept at the reality of death in his friend Lazarus. He wept at the city of Jerusalem that would not respond to him, would not hear the message of the kingdom. I think sometimes the unintended consequences, we talk about grace. And grace is a glorious thing. And how we depended on it, our God's grace. But sometimes as we talk and point out grace, we can have too light a view of sin. That we should be mourning over our sins and the sins of others. And notice as you look at that verse, verse 4, it talks about those who mourn. It's present tense. Those who are mourning right now. It's not talking about those who mourned in the past or who have mourned. That at conversion you were sorrowful for your sin that you'd done. The lifestyle that you lived as a non-Christian and deeply grieved because of that. And of course that's true. But there's also an ongoing mourning over your sin. That feeling of grief as you look at your life. And I suspect many of us would do well to look more at our lives and to be grieved over the sin that we tolerate, that we accept in our lives. I think of reading the diary of David Brainerd, an early missionary to the Indians. You know, at great sacrifice, he went out to the Indians in danger, hardship, died really at an early age. And many would consider him an outstanding servant of God, and I certainly would. And you read his daily diary, and you will come across references in his journal. Today, I bitterly mourn over my exceeding sinfulness and vileness. You know, here's a man out in the wilderness. You know, what is he sinning? You know, he's not being tempted by the pleasures of Philadelphia or New York or whatever it would be. He's giving up everything, going to the Indians, but he's crying out and seeing his sinfulness. A child of God, then, is one who's marked by being deeply grieved by his or her sin. The third characteristic, the third beatitude, our fourth point is that of meekness. Verse 5, blessed are the meek. I started before the sermon by asking what trait or characteristic did Jesus ascribe to himself? Well, it's this one. It's meekness. You may remember it in Matthew 11, 28 and 29. Jesus says, come to me, all who are labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. And why are we to do that? Well, he describes himself. For I am meek, a gentle, and lowly in heart. How significant. As Jesus calls us to respond to Him, causes us to come and to put our burdens upon Him, He's saying, this is why you should do it. I'm meek. I am gentle. The world does not think in terms of meekness, gentleness being a strength. I think even among Christians. I read a man who took a survey, what character traits would you like to see in yourself or in your children? And as he's done that, he sees that there are certain things like honesty and integrity that stand out nowadays. What used to be often a character trait that was seen as good, courage or modesty, now rarely mentioned. Even rarer would he be humility. And never once did anyone, Christian or non-Christian, say meek. We don't think in terms of being meek, of being gentle. It's not valued. But Jesus singled it out for attention in himself. And what is meekness? One man has said it's a spirit of all our patient submission and humility before all providence, produced by abdication of personal rights and showing himself in a spirit of gentleness. As you can tell, he's a bit of a theologian. We would probably say instead of all providence in all situations, and giving up instead of abdicating our personal rights. But I think his definition really hits the nail on the head. As you read those words, patience and humility and submission and gentleness, it's an attitude that we have of not holding on to your so-called rights and demanding your so-called rights. As you begin by being poor in spirit and see your need, and as you mourn over your sin, you realize where you stand before God. You realize that really you don't have rights. I receive much better than what I deserve. And I know our congregation, as they go there, and it seems to be what they learned, the answer I always ask, you know, how are you doing? The answer for almost everyone is, I'm doing better than I deserve. That's not really my question, but I appreciate the answer. Because of the recognition that we all receive grace. We are all receiving better than what we reserve. And the one who is meek and the one who is gentle understands that. And so in your interactions with God or interactions with others, you're amazed that people are so charitable to you, that God is so gracious to you. And I wonder how much that really gets into our thinking. Because I know as a pastor, it's easy to pray and say, you know, God, I'm a miserable sinner. And then after the service, if someone would come up to me, instead of saying, well, good sermon, Pastor, they say, Pastor, you're a miserable sinner. You know, when I shake their hand and say, you don't know the half of it. If you really knew me, you'd be saying, Pastor, you're a miserable sinner. I expect most of us would, well, why do you say that? And yet if we have a true apprehension of ourselves, then we'll see this truth to that. Instead of becoming irritated to that person, we're sensitive. And we're asking, well, boy, I wonder what they're seeing in my life. That they see that. That's one of the greatest examples of meekness is Moses. You may recall how he's called the meekest man on the face of the earth. And again, it was God working. It wasn't that by nature Moses was meek. We see early on, as we see his life, as his character. You know, he wanted to take things in his hand. You know, he wanted to lead a rebellion against Pharaoh. And he killed the Egyptian overseer. That was anything but meek. and gentle. But God takes him from the palace of the most powerful man in the world. And where does he send him? He sends him out to a desert land where it's hard to make a living, to follow after sheep rather than leading men and women. And for decades he's out there. And God is giving him plenty of time to think about, what has he done? What did he experience growing up? How did he try to lead the people of God? And God was teaching him meekness to do that. And we have a sense then as he comes back. He's not even willing to go by himself. He has to have his brother Aaron go with him. And there's a point at which he pleads that God would blot out his name, his concern for the people, for others, is showing up. The last point that we need to see is our glorious promises. Each beatitude, as it's given, blessed, there's a promise attached. Why are we blessed? What is happy about our condition? And so the promise to this poor in spirit, those who are spiritual beggars, theirs, we're told, is the kingdom of heaven. And again, it's present tense. Is, not will be. Their inheritance begins now. Now, the fullness is going to be in heaven. But we can begin to experience what that is. What it means to be adopted as a child of God. To feel God's pleasure upon you. And that should be true of your relationship with God even now. The security of knowing that you're a child of God. That nothing can separate you from His love for you in Christ Jesus. That you can experience that abundant life that He gives to His children. The world may look upon you as unimportant, as old-fashioned. You now have little political influence, little power in the community. But it says, as you possess citizenship in the kingdom of heaven, you possess the most valuable thing there is. Second promise is for those who mourn, for those who feel grief over their sin. The promise is they will be comforted. And again, it's not just general comfort of one who has lost a loved one and will feel that comfort or consolation. And we can have promises in other places that talk about this. But one who is mourning over the sin, there's that comfort of knowing your sins have been forgiven. And those who have been called righteous and devout have always been looking for that comfort, that consolation. Think of Simeon in Luke 2. He was looking for the consolation, for the comfort of Israel. And where was that comfort found? It was found in Jesus, as Jesus comes and gives His life. That's the comfort. As He dies on the cross for our sins, so that they're covered over. As He speaks peace to those who've been enemies of God. We're comforted now. But God's comfort will find its completeness in the new heavens and the earth, when there will be no more tears, when there will be no more sorrow. And the third promise is to the meek, they will inherit the earth. What a wonderful promise. Because we're Christ, and He owns everything, the world is ours as well. We're joint heirs. And again, this is the opposite of what might be expected. You know, a person who is meek, a person who is gentle, is thought of as going nowhere. You know, it's easy to trample on them, to ignore that person. You know, it's the mighty and the arrogant that boast and get ahead in life and throw their influence and weight around. But they don't possess anything that's eternal. Anything that is of eternal importance. And think of how the Apostle Paul described himself in 2 Corinthians 6:10 as having nothing, yet possessing everything. Believers have what's truly valuable. And I think about that, the trips I've made to China and meeting believers over there. Now, compared to Bill Gates, I don't even have 0.01% of what he has. But there's something I've experienced that he has never experienced in terms of the fellowship and the love, the common bond that we have in Christ, even though we can't even speak the same language and it has to go through an interpreter. And that's more valuable than all the gold in this world. We possess all things through Christ. For application, I'd have you just look at your life. How do we know the one in whom God is at work? Well, it's a person who realizes their spiritual poverty. They realize they have nothing to bring to God. They're beggars coming and seeking the grace of God and the promises that He will give them. It's those who look at their sin and mourn over, who feel grief, who realize the seriousness of their sin. It's those who also, as they realize their spiritual poverty, as they mourn over their sin, have a gentleness with others. A gentleness that comes from true strength. As you know God, and as He works in you. And secondly, encourage you to pray that the Holy Spirit would be working at you to develop these things more and more. They'd be changing more into the image of Christ, who was meek and gentle, who was holy, who wept over sin, not his own, but the sins of others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for these Beatitudes. The one who's blessed. They're not blessed by their efforts, but by as you work in them and produce these things. As you cause us to realize the fact that we're spiritually poor before you. We have nothing to offer to you that would make us acceptable in your sight. As we would mourn at the sin that we see, be grieved by the sin in our lives, as well as the sin that we see around us. As we would take on a spirit of gentleness and meekness that doesn't demand our rights but realizes that in many ways we're receiving much better than what we deserve. Be developing each one of those things in our lives that we would see the fruit of your Spirit working these things. That we would take them on, and we give you thanks for the promises then of having the kingdom of heaven, of inheriting the earth, of receiving your comfort. We rest upon your promises.